And let's pray as we approach God's word. Father, thank you for the blessing of your grace to us in Christ. We thank you for your word. We pray that the word of God would be unto us living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, and it would pierce to our hearts and minds, and that we might be made to see Jesus. And in seeing him, that we might find the one who is our Savior, the one who leads us to everlasting life, the one who is Lord of our lives, who calls and commands and leads us and empowers us by his Spirit to walk in the way of life. We pray now for your word to be that word of life to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God's word comes to us from Psalm 34, verses 1 through 10. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. This is the word of God. I'd like to ask you this afternoon how it is that we, mere creatures, how we, sinful fallen creatures, can have communion with God. What do I mean by communion with God? I mean fellowship with God. Communion with God is fellowship. Communion of the saints, we speak about that. That is the fellowship of believers. And so the question that I want to ask you this afternoon is very practical. It's a how question. How do we have communion and fellowship with the living God? More than that, how do we foster? How do we nurture? How do we grow in our communion with God? It's a very practical how-to type question. What does it look like? And there are many out there, many Christians out there who have different notions of what that communion looks like. Some have it boiled down to a feeling. It's an experience that one seeks. And when that feeling comes, they say that is communion with the divine or some such thing. Or in mysticism, this idea of sort of blanking out our minds. How do we have communion with God biblically? What does the Bible say about having communion with God? Emotionalism and mysticism are not communion with God. The Bible gives us, however, very practical ways to have, to foster, to grow our fellowship with God. We might call these means or ways of communion with God. We might even call it means of grace. What does that mean, means of grace? Means of grace is a reformed way, a reformed phrase, a phrase that is used among us reformed Christians to describe how it is that God has told us that we can have communion and fellowship with Him. The means of grace. So means of grace is a sort of shorthand for how to have communion with God. And I want to present to you from the Psalm this idea of communion with God. How is it that we facilitate piety? Piety is a fancy word for how do we facilitate our love and communion and fellowship with God. What are these means that God gives us? So this afternoon I want to be looking at the means that God gives us in the Bible and in the Psalm particularly on how to increase our fellowship with Him, how to grow in our fellowship with Him. How do we grow in grace on an everyday, day by day, week by week basis? It's a very practical question. Now, according to our catechism, and I agree with our catechism, but you're glad I agree with our catechism, is that there are three means of grace. At least three means of grace. The Word, sacraments, and prayer, or worship, we might say. Now, in this psalm, those particular three are all represented in some form or to one extent or another, and I want to flesh that out for you. Not necessarily in that order. So we're going to begin, as you'll see here, with prayer and worship, and then we'll move on, as you will soon see. Now, let's approach the psalm. I want you to look with me at the psalm. And I, just beginning with the context, look at that superscript. What's the superscript? The superscript is the text that is above verse 1. Okay? Where it says, of David, and it's in a particularly different type set than the rest of the psalm. That superscript is not part of the original psalm. That was probably added later. It's probably not, we wouldn't consider it authoritative, inspired part of the text. That starts at verse 1. But what we have here in the superscript is generally very good, helpful, and reliable information. And I want us to look at that so we can set the context. Because I think you'll find that the life of David and your life, our lives, are very, very similar, really, at the end of the day. And I want to show that similarity to one extent or another. Now, as we see from the superscript, the psalm was composed by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in a real-life situation. You see, these are the words of a man living in communion with God. Living in communion with God. And he is living in communion with God at life's most trying of times. Do you have trying times? Yes, you do. Or you have. Or you will. Psalms that are composed in the midst of trying times are relevant and practical for everyone because either we have gone through them, we're going through them, or we will go through them. David is being persecuted by Saul. And in 1 Samuel 21:10, we see that he flees from Saul and goes to Gath, who is being ruled by King Achish. Now, the superscript says Abimelech, but Abimelech is just a title for a royal ruler, kind of like Caesar or Pharaoh. So the particular Abimelech who is ruling in Gath at this time is King Achish. Now, you may remember that David did not exactly receive a warm welcome in Gath, in 1 Samuel. And in fact, David was afraid of King Achish. And you remember what he did. He feigned madness. And because he was perceived as being crazy, He was driven out, much to David's relief. And it's in the wake of this narrow escape that David composes this psalm. And you can imagine it, can't you? David's angst, his fear, his worry. And I want you to identify with David as a man undergoing stress. Terrible, terrible distress, we might say. But as a man who is in communion with the living God. As we approach the psalm. Look at verse 1. Now, what strikes us off before we even get into the psalm's content itself, what strikes us right off the bat here, if we had a Hebrew Bible in front of us, is that the first letter of the first word of verse 1 is the Hebrew letter for A, for our English A, Aleph. And then if you go to verse 2, you find that the first letter of that verse is the Hebrew letter for our B, which is Bet. And then so forth and so on. And you'll notice that there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 verses in Psalm 34. It's not a coincidence. Each verse begins with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet in alphabetical order. And so what we have here is not so much like what we find in the other Psalms, which is sort of like narrative or an expression of a experience put into poetry. What we have here really are sort of like a collection of sayings. Now, it's not that they're unrelated. The collection of sayings have connections, but the collection of sayings all are very distinct because each verse is its own particular unit. And in that way, Psalm 34 is very different than the other Psalms. But notice here, as we move to the content, to the substance of what's going on in the Psalm, in verse 1, notice how David begins with one of the means of grace. Worship. He blesses the Lord. Do you see it? He blesses the Lord. He praises God. I will bless the Lord at all times. So what comes into view here very quickly is the idea of what happens in everyday life. David here worships the Lord. He praises God continually. Now, that doesn't mean that David is in church all the time, right? As wonderful as that may be. It's not as if he has his hymnal in front of him or his psalter and he's singing those psalms. But you see, what is in view here is constant communion with God. Constant speaking to God. Words of blessing, words of praise. You do realize that our worship doesn't end here on Sunday. We are called to commune with God in worship and in prayer on Monday as we go off to work. And on Tuesday as we go off to school. And Wednesday, as we do the yard work. And Thursday, as we go shopping. Whatever it is we do, wherever we go, at every moment of our lives, you see, we have to understand that we are in constant communion with God. Now, that doesn't mean that we're literally singing songs all the time, although that would be wonderful. But at the end of the day, we do need to do other things, don't we? But when we are doing other things, it's not like we leave behind worship. We do all things in communion with God, blessing His name. Even in the mundane stuff, right? Whether He eats or He drinks. Whether He walks or works or play. David does all to the glory and with the enjoyment of God. Continually. Do you worship God in all you do? Do you find yourself worshiping God between Sundays, continually. Look at verses 2 and 3, because the worship theme continues there. And notice the boasting of the Lord. Do you boast in the Lord? You know, we all have a lot of things that we enjoy boasting about. You go to a wedding and you're at the reception no more than 5 minutes before you're pulling out your cell phone and you're opening up your phone's photo album and you're showing off the kids, you're showing off the grandkids, whatever. You love to brag on your grandkids and show them to others, and that's appropriate. We understand that. Or we're showing off something else. We love to boast. We love to brag. But do we brag and boast in the Lord? Do we love to tell others how great our God is? Telling people what God has done. Telling people who God is. Telling people. And witnessing to our great Lord. Look what David here says. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. This is why we boast in the Lord, so that those who hear might be humbled and they might be glad like we are about our God. Gladness. Verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord. Gladness and magnifying of the Lord. Remember, this is happening during David's most trying time. How often do we think that our gladness in God and our worship of God is contingent upon how good things are going in our lives? It's easy to praise the Lord when things are going well. But when things get tough, when life bears down on you, when you're struggling, when you have an acute sense of your own weakness, frailty, and sin, are you glad in God? Now, I'm not talking about being glad in the circumstances, sort of like that Stoic stiff upper lip. Yeah, I know that my life is falling apart right now, but I'm happy. Not talking about that. I'm talking about in life's most trying of circumstances, when it feels like your life is falling apart, that you find your gladness in God. You see. Worshiping Him. Giving testimony to Him. Magnifying His name. As we praise Him. As we exalt Him. We tell others. Others hear it. Others see it. Never underestimate how very important it is how you worship. Do you worship with joy? Do you come here and worship with enthusiasm? Pastor Carl was worshiping with enthusiasm. It's catching, right? Could you imagine if somebody walks in here and Pastor Carl was singing miserably and sadly and in a solemn way? And we would say, if we were them, what's going on in this place? But when we worship God and we are genuinely glad in Him, people see that. It's a witness, it's a testimony. It's catching, isn't it? We ought to worship and exalt His name in gladness. After all, we are called to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? It's okay to enjoy God. You must enjoy God, in fact. Verses 4 through 7, we see another means of grace, or how we are to have communion with God. So in verses 1 through 3, we see the means of grace of worship and prayer. We talk to God. We sing to God. We communicate to God. And we're building a relationship with him. And now verses 4-7, we talk about another means of grace or means of communion. Look at verse 4. I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Do you seek after God to know him? Do you look for him, discerning and trying to know him better? You see, there is an analogy here, isn't it, between human relationships and human divine relationship in covenant. I mean, if you never talked to your spouse, it would be hard to get to know them better. And you hear it, right? When marriages break down, I hardly know him. I feel like I don't know her at all anymore. Right? Well, that's because maybe there's no communication anymore. No talking. You can't know someone unless you communicate with them. We communicate with God in prayer and worship, but we also need for him to communicate to us in order that we might know him more and build and foster that communion fellowship with him. Don't we want to know what he wants us to know? How do we get to know what he wants us to know? How do we seek him? How do we seek him out? How do we find him? You see here, David has sought the Lord. The Lord has answered him and calmed his anxieties. When we pray to God, are we expecting for him to answer? Are we expecting him to speak back to us? I hope so. Now, not in sort of that mystical voice floating through the air kind of way. We don't kind of seek after a mystical experience in order to hear God talk to us. We're not looking for a dream or for a vision or some other sort of an ecstatic experience. But we are listening for him to talk to us and to answer us when we talk to him. Where do we find his voice? We find his voice in his word. David sought the Lord and found the Lord in the word of God. Now for us, David's writing during the time of continual ongoing revelation. In our day, revelation has ceased. New revelation, we should say, has ceased. That doesn't mean that God doesn't reveal himself anymore. He does reveal himself today in our Bibles. So if we want to know what God has to say to us, we open our Bibles. And maybe you know what it's like. Times of anxiety, you open up your Bibles, you read his word, and you are comforted. You read the Psalms and calm comes upon you. You open your Bibles and you read about the absolute sovereignty of God in the care and love of his people. And you, it doesn't make the problems go away. But what it does is it comforts us in the midst of the problem. Do you want to have communion with God? Do you want to foster that communion fellowship? Seek him in his word. Read his word. Meditate upon it. It's God's way of speaking to you and comforting you. Verse 5 talks about the radiant faces of those who seek the Lord. Meaning his countenance shines upon those who seek and find the Lord. They have a covenant relationship with Him, and it becomes manifest as His blessing rests upon them. I've had the privilege over the years ministering to elderly saints and those who are sick and those who are dying. And I've seen it on their faces. They're stripped of everything. Their dignity, their health, no makeup, no fancy clothes. But the ones who trust in the Lord, you could see it on their face. Their bodies break down. But the radiance of the countenance of the Lord is upon them. They have peace. We might say they show forth and manifest a sense of serenity because their confidence, their hope is in their God. Now, verse 6 describes for us the faith that comes to those who are in communion with God. Look at verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Surely here a reference, the poor man is David. He is the one who is in difficult circumstances. He's in dire straits, we might say. You've heard that expression, right? Dire straits. Perhaps you've gone through them yourself. But you see, it's in the midst of these dire straits that David looks to the Lord by way of his cries. He calls upon the Lord in faith and in trust, and the Lord hears him and the Lord saves him. The good news is, as the Bible says, all those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Anyone who sincerely calls out to the Lord for salvation, for help, will be saved. God does not deny the one who humbly comes to Him in faith and in repentance, seeking the Lord in sincerity. And those who are genuine, the Lord does not turn them away. Come, seek the Lord. And be as one of those with David, as David is able to say that the poor man cried and the Lord heard him. Come to the Lord in faith. You see, three means of grace given to us by God, the Word, the Sacrament, and prayers, are given to us but are meaningless, are of no power to us unless we take them by the instrument of faith, Spirit wrought, God bestowed, regeneration formed faith in the hearts of His people. By faith alone, we come into communion with God, and as we are in communion with God in Christ by faith, when we partake of these wonderful, glorious means, they become effectual for our salvation and for the advancement of our communion with Him. One of the things that we have to come to terms with is that our religion, the Christian religion, And I say that word religion, understanding that it is the kind of word that today is sort of scorned and looked down upon. The word religion is used, people think of sort of high church situations and pompous church leaders and all of that. But I mean it in its biblical sense, in its true sense. And I'm not ashamed to use that word. We should understand that Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is a religion. It is the only true religion. And in it, God gives to us these means that make it very clear that the way in which communion with God is initiated, the way in which communion with God is advanced, the way in which communion with God is fostered and nurtured, is inherently verbal. Speech. God speaks to us in His Word, when it is read and when it is preached, and we speak to Him in our prayers and in our worship. This is communion with God. This is our religion at its most foundational level, at its core, at its heart. Now look at verse 7. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. Reference here made to the messenger of the Lord helping David. An angel. That's what an angel is, you realize. A messenger. That's what the name, that's what the word angel means. Messenger. And once again, notice the verbal. The angel of the Lord, the messenger of God, is the one who delivers the word of God to His servants. When God delivers His word to His people and they respond by faith, God is, in fact, delivering His people by His word. When He delivers His word, He delivers His people by His word. And David here acknowledges that. He understands it. He revels in it. That brings us to the last section, verses 8 through 10. Look at verse 8, a glorious verse. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Now, we need to pick up the comparison or the parallel passage to this in 1 Peter. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, just verses 1 through 3, they're very short verses. Peter says this: So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The imagery here of tasting brings into view faith, belief, an embracing of the Word of God. That's certainly the case in 1 Peter, because in 1 Peter, the saints are malnourished. They're not, by faith, feeding upon the fullness and the richness of God's Word. And Peter calls them on their weakness, and he calls them to feed on the richness of God's word, to taste by faith and see that the Lord is good. The Lord provides, as we see in verse 10, for His people who trust in Him. This is at the essence of what it means to have that communion with God by way of His word to us and our words to Him. This idea of trusting Him. You see, faith is not, oh yeah, sure. I acknowledge that. Yeah, I believe that. Faith includes that. But faith is more than that. It is an actual trust in the Lord that what he says to us is true for us, you see. There is, with biblical faith, if I could put it this way, a self-appropriation of the promises in the Word of God. These are not just words out there meant for other people or for other people at other times, but these words are delivered from God for me, for you. All of our blessings, according to the Bible, that come to us, that pertain to salvation, come to us by virtue of our union with Christ. Westminster Shorter Catechism 29 and 30 tell us this very thing about the blessings that flow to us from our union with Christ. So communion with God begins with union with Christ. There is no communion with God apart from union with Christ by faith. But communion with God, and what we need to understand is this, communion with God or communion with God continues also by virtue of our union with Christ. It's not like we come to have communion with God by being united to Christ by faith when we first became Christians. And then it's a free-for-all from there. No, we continue our communion with God by virtue of our communion and union with the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. So, as we finish up here, just one last point. And I want to talk about the sacraments. The sacraments are not explicitly made reference here, but we can deduce from here, as we take teaching from other portions of Scripture, this very thing. And I want to focus, there are two sacraments. I want to focus on one of them, the Lord's Supper. Because in the Lord's Supper, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are told that the Lord's Supper is communion with Jesus Christ. Not that the elements cease to be bread and wine and become the body and blood of Christ, like Rome teaches. Not at all. But when we participate in those elements, with those elements, in the supper of the Lord, as that supper is informed by God's word, we are having together with one another real, true fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. It's not a memorial service, the Lord's Supper. It is a sacramental means of grace by which we have real communion with Christ. And at the Lord's Supper, we see with our eyes and we taste with our lips that the Lord is good. Because in it we see that Jesus was crucified for you. You see in the Lord's Supper, as you commune with Christ by faith in the Lord's Supper, that he spilled his blood for you and your sins. And you are nourished by that communion with Christ. You're encouraged. And your relationship, your fellowship, your communion with the living God is built up. It's fortified. The world and the church, it seems today, will want to sell you on all sorts of tricks and gimmicks that make you think that as you participate in them, you are increasing your communion with God. It is deception. God in his word makes it very clear what it is he has prescribed for you to grow in your communion with him. It is as glorious as it is simple. His word, prayer, praise, sacraments. Participate in these things and be sure that you are growing in your communion with the living God and praise him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And we pray that it might, even now, be a means of grace to us. As we have heard you speak to us in your word, encourage us and drive us now to speak to you in prayer and in worship. In Jesus' name, amen.